Our text this morning is Acts chapter 4. Confrontation makes a lot of us uncomfortable. We find ourselves in situations where we just wish we could get out of it. Things that we have to walk through in life, circumstances and situations that we have to endure and try to get through. And for some of us, when we are faced with confrontation, it puts us in a very awkward situation. A lot of us, you have one of two responses to confrontation and to problems that come into your life. Flight or fight. You ever heard that before? A flight response or a fight response. In a flight response, the tendency is to run away from whatever it is that's confronting you. And a fight response, the tendency is to stand toe-to-toe with it and take it down no matter what, right? Well, you know, in both of those both instances, either one of those can end you up, put you in a lot of trouble. There are some of us who our flight response, our runaway response is so strong we never deal with anything in our life and it piles up on us and just weighs us down. And ultimately, we feel the pressure from it and we crack under it. There's certain times where you have to stand and face and deal with whatever God has put in front of you and walk through it trusting that He's going to get you through it. You can't run from it. You have to deal with it. So in some instances, a flight response is bad. Then there are those of us, and I put this on my shoulders because this is me, who our fight response is so strong we have to stop in the middle of confrontation and take a step back. Because not all confrontation is about fighting. It's not all about a fight. Sometimes there's greater things that are going on in that confrontation that you have to allow God to work. And we have to temper that response to stand and fight and go toe-to-toe with whatever it is that's in front of us. But the bottom line is that no matter how you try to live your life, you will not go through this life and not face confrontation. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say to you this morning that as a believer, you should live in confrontation and find joy in it. I want you to look at this text this morning as we pick up with Peter and John. These are two apostles that we saw last week, went to the temple and they healed a man who was born lame, and it drew a lot of attention. And we're going to look at verses 1 all the way down through 31 today, so I'm not going to read them all for the sake of time. We will walk through this verse by verse just as we did and take them as they come. So where Peter and John and this man who's been made to walk again have now drawn a crowd, and there are people that are absolutely amazed at what God has done because they've known this man who's laid in front of the gate and has begged for money his entire life, and now he's up and walking. 40-something years old, the Bible tells us, and this miracle takes place in this man's life at this time, at God's appointed time for the gospel to advance. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that this drew so much attention that as they, Peter and John, so it wasn't just Peter who was preaching, it was John also who was speaking to the people there. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so this scene that's taking place in the temple with this crowd that has all gathered together, you have now the priest of the temple all coming out to see what's going on, and then the captain of the temple guard. This was a priest who was in charge of making sure that the temple stayed in order. He was the parliamentarian of the temple, making sure that nothing went wrong and that everybody behaved the way that they were supposed to. And so now there's this disturbance, and they all come to investigate. Well, it gets a little bit worse because all the Sadducees come up, and they are pretty upset. And they are upset about the fact that these men are teaching the resurrection from the dead. Now, let's talk about a Sadducee so you understand why this was a point of contention for them. This group of people were Jewish aristocracy. Most of them were landowners, and they were very political, tied in close with the Romans. And so for any type of disturbance to take place in Jerusalem was a bad thing for them because it could mean that the Romans would take away whatever authority that these Sadducees had, because there was these political deals that were going on. The Romans would put the Sadducees in charge of things And in exchange for them helping to keep the peace. And so they were concerned about having peace, no confrontation whatsoever in the city of Jerusalem. They got political favors from the Romans. They were able to keep their lands. And so this group of people shows up, and they are upset because of the teaching about the resurrection. Now, you have to know one of the key differences between Sadducees and Pharisees is this. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. As a matter of fact, you would probably call them fundamentalists because they took a very literal view of their scriptures, and they did not find anywhere any type of allegory or anything, and the argumentation of the law and those types of things quite often frustrated them because they believe it said what it said. And they did not find anywhere in their Old Testament an understanding of God raising the dead. And so for these men to be teaching that Jesus rose from the dead and that through him people can have life and be brought back from the dead, that now these guys hear this and they want it stopped. Listen, when you live in confrontation, you need to understand somebody, when you live in confrontation in the sense that you are living your life for Christ, you are putting the gospel out there and proclaiming the truth of Jesus, somebody will get mad. These men get mad at what they're teaching. In verse 3, they laid hands on them and they put them in jail. So they take these guys and they throw them in jail, and they're not able to have a trial that night because this group called the Sanhedrin, the court that hears all the problems that take place in the temple, they were done meeting for the day. So these Peter and John had to spend the night in jail. But many of those who had heard the message believed. The number of these men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes, they all gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, he was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. So we've got the dream team coming together here. This is the A team. This is the Sanhedrin. These are the guys who decide your fate. If you mess up in the temple, your life is now in their hands. Do you recognize any of these names? You should. If you've looked through the trial of Jesus, you would recognize Annas and you would recognize Caiaphas. But let's talk about who these rulers are. We talked about the Jewish aristocracy, the people that were in places of authority, and the elders that were there. Those would be the priests, the scribes. These were Pharisees who their job was to write down things and make exact copies of scrolls, and they were also involved in interpreting the law. And so you have these guys getting together, and Annas is an interesting man. We know some about him. He was probably the most powerful man among this group. He had not only his sons, he had his grandsons, and he had his son-in-law who were priests. So he had a lot of pull and a lot of authority there. As a matter of fact, Caiaphas is his son-in-law. And Caiaphas and Annas were the two that tried Jesus when he was arrested. So this is the same group that's coming together to try Peter and John for what they've done in the temple. And so they all get together, and in verse 7 it says, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, the way they would do this is that the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin would sit in kind of a semicircle. That way they could see one another's faces and look at each other's reactions while they were listening to the testimony that was going on, and be able to interact with one another while they were trying to make a decision and discern what had happened and what needed to be done. And so they take Peter and John and they put them in the middle of this place where they're meeting there, and they begin to ask them questions. They begin to inquire. Listen, when you stand for the Lord and you live in this confrontation, somebody will question you. Not only is someone going to get mad, but somebody is going to question you. And so Peter and John are being questioned about, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to who this man has been made well, or how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Confrontation is a difficult thing, isn't it? Especially when you start talking about having to stand and give a defense for what you believe. When you're questioned about your faith in Jesus Christ, it's a hard thing. But I want you to see here that Peter, we are told he is filled with what? With who? The Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus made a promise in Luke chapter 12, verse 11. He told his apostles, he told his disciples this: whenever you are brought before kings and rulers of the world, do not worry about what you're going to say. I will give you the words when that time comes. I will be with you always, and I will tell you exactly what to say when that time comes. And Peter, that promise is played out in Peter's life here. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's ready to speak to them, and he addresses them directly, rulers and elders. He tells them exactly what happened, that we are here. If you're trying us because there was something that benefited this man, this lame man, then what you need to understand is that we didn't do it. It was done in the power of Jesus' name. And then he draws it down to where it really hits home: whom you crucified. These men knew who they were talking about. They were the ones that tried him. He brings up their guilt. He brings up their sin, and he lays it right in front of them: whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And he goes on to tell them, by this name, this is the one, this man stands in good health. And then in verse 11, he goes to something that they would all know and understand. He takes the Old Testament and he applies it to Jesus Christ. The very thing that they place their authority and their understanding in. Because let's remember, what did I tell you? The Sadducees were very much fundamentalists in the understanding of their word. And so what they knew in the Old Testament, the teachings that they had, those were the things that they held on to as authoritative. And so Peter goes to that and he says to them, this is Psalm 118, verse 22 that he quotes here in verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. So he brings the Old Testament into this. This verse was so much a reference to Jesus Christ for Peter that he uses it in his first letter. If you read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, he uses this exact same verse from Psalms in explaining the person of Jesus Christ. Now, he's told them, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And to support that, he takes this verse, because when you look at those that you rejected, the stone which was rejected, what was crucifixion except a rejection of Jesus Christ? It's exactly what it was. They had every opportunity, 3 years, to examine this man, to listen to his teachings, and to decide whether or not he was the Messiah. They had that much time to listen to him, to interact with him, to talk with him, to actually have confrontation with him, to come to terms with who he was. God's chosen one to come to this earth to make things right between man and God. And they rejected him and killed him. And as Peter told them last week, they gave him over and chose a murderer over the one that God sent for them. You crucified him. You rejected him. Just as this stone, this cornerstone that the builder said, no, this is no good, we need something else, pushed it aside and went looking for something else, you rejected him. But then he reassures us that God raised Jesus from the dead. You crucified him, you killed him, but you could not keep him in the grave. God raised him from the dead. One of the very things that they think, that they look at and say, there's no basis for it in Scripture, that there's no way this should be taught. One of the things that Peter and John were there in trouble for, they were standing firm on it: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, there is no Christianity. There is no faith. We have no salvation if he has not risen from the dead. And Peter points them back to Psalm 118, and he says to them, the one that you rejected, God didn't reject it. He became the chief cornerstone upon which God is building his kingdom. Now, the image is this: if you know anything about building, and I know just enough to get in trouble if I tried to do it by myself, but growing up with my grandfather, I used to watch him lay brick. He would lay the big cinder blocks to put the foundation up to be able to build whatever building it was that he was building. And as he would do this, he would have to get that first stone. If you get that first stone just right, the rest of it will be exactly the way that you want it to be. And I don't know to this day exactly what all was involved. There was a stake that was put up. There was a line that he would use. And he'd use levels and all these different things. But he was so meticulous in placing that first block and getting it just right. And when it was just right, he would tell me, don't you touch it. And I remember getting in trouble one time for standing on it and wobbling on it. And it just about ruined my day. So he had to go back and fix it, but he had to get it just right so that the rest of the building would be perfect and symmetrical and have a firm foundation and be built the way that it was supposed to be built. And the image that is given to us here is that Jesus Christ is that cornerstone for you and for me. He is that cornerstone for our life, that if we get Him in the right place, positioned perfectly in our life, which is what He wants to do, and we allow everything in our life to be built on Him and according to His guidelines, then all will be well in our life between us and the Lord. It's upon that cornerstone that God has built His church. That if our church, Fairway Baptist Church, puts Jesus in the right place, He is aligned appropriately within our body of Christ, then everything else that we do, if we're focused on Him and He is the one that we build on, everything that we do will honor the will of God. And we will see God move in an incredible way. That's the cornerstone that these guys have rejected. And Peter tells them in verse 12, there is no salvation. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's interesting that he used the term we, because he included those that he was speaking to. Peter was confrontational with the people that were trying him and held his fate in their hands. He didn't shy away from telling them the truth. And confrontation is not always a bad thing. And I want you to see Peter's not fighting them. Peter is simply explaining the truth to them. He's offering up not a defense of what they've done, but he's offering an explanation. And he's trying to help them understand and see that what happened in that lame man's life was a work of God meant to be a sign to everyone who saw it and everyone who was talking about it and told about it that Jesus Christ is Lord and that in His name is the authority to forgive sin, the authority to heal, and the authority to make men right and whole again. And Peter very plainly tells him there's no other name, there's no one else, there's no other way for us to be saved. Do you see what he's doing? He's confronting them and challenging their worldview because they thought that the system they had in place, all that God had given them in the Old Testament, the temple and the sacrifices, that all of those things were what saved them and made things right between them and God. And Peter stands right in their midst and says, no, that is not the case. This may make you mad. I know it's going to make you question me, but there is only one way for you to be made right with God, and it is through the person of Jesus Christ. Not through any religious system, not through any practice that you may have, but by placing your faith in Jesus and trusting that He died on the cross to take away your sin and believing that God has raised Him from the dead, that you may have hope of eternal life. That is it. That is the only way for salvation. That's the only way for salvation for these men when Peter explained it to him. That is the only way for salvation for you sitting here this morning. There is no other name by which you may be saved except Jesus Christ. Peter has this wonderful opportunity to share that with these leaders once again. Our lives lived in confrontation. There are times where we come across this, and it looks like sometimes that these things weigh down so heavy on us. But look, it can get even worse. It potentially could get worse for Peter and for John, because they observed Peter and John in verse 13, and in observing them, they saw their confidence. But not only their confidence, they understood that these men were untrained and uneducated, and it amazed them. They were shocked that Peter, a fisherman, was able to stand in the midst of learned men, men who could speak multiple languages, who could recite just entire books of the Old Testament, that this man could stand in front of them and make an argument the way that he has, and to argue not just based on his understanding, but to argue from Scripture. He pulled the Psalm into it. He argued from Scripture, and it amazed him that this man could do that. But they also began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Listen, when you find yourself in confrontation in the world, can people tell that you belong to Jesus Christ? And the way you treat them and the way you interact with them in that confrontation, do they know that you belong to Him? Now, they knew these men had followed Jesus, which made it even more difficult for them because they knew that they had been through everything with Jesus up until the point where they had crucified, and they knew that Peter and John had been there and had been part of that trial and knew everything that had gone on in the past. And in verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave, so they make them leave so that the council can discuss, they begin to confer with one another, and they ask the question, what shall we do with this man? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It was noteworthy. The miracle was noteworthy. It was apparent to everyone around them, and they had heard the evidence, and they could not deny it. When you teach, preach, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around you, and you not only talk about it, but you live it out, and they see it in your life, they may reject the gospel, but they cannot deny the power of God in your life. They may turn away from everything that you say and reject it, which is exactly what this group of men does, but they cannot deny the power of God working in your life to change you and to make you into the likeness of Christ. And in verse 17, here's the determination. Here's what they say. They reject it. Just like they rejected Jesus, they reject what Peter has put in front of them, the opportunity that he's given them to come to faith in Christ. But so that it will not spread any further. Just remember, they're concerned about peace. They're concerned about not having confrontation. They're concerned about this teaching of the resurrection growing, because the teaching of the resurrection was connected with the Messiah. It was connected with messianic revolts that had taken place in the past. And they wanted to stop that, because if this became a mighty movement, which is the very reason they wanted to crucify Christ, was to stop that movement, to stop those that were following him. And if they don't stop this now, the Sadducees knew they were going to lose their political power and influence with the Romans, and that would not be good for their pocketbooks. So here's what they decided to do. So that this is not going to spread any further, in verse 17, we'll warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. You know, sometimes when people question you about your faith, sometimes you have to just leave them to question. Sometimes they've got to reconcile with the Lord the things that they're struggling with. Peter says, you do what you see is right. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. This phrase, we cannot stop speaking, actually literally translates this way. It literally translates, for we are not able to not speak about what we know. We are not able to not speak. What is that called in English grammar? Double negative. That's a big no-no, isn't it? I love it that I've got some nerds here. Thanks for speaking up and backing me up this morning. Double negatives in English language are not allowed, right? In the Greek, it was a way of placing emphasis on something. And so when Luke writes this, he makes it very plain that there's no way under the sun. It's not going to happen. Never, ever. Doesn't matter what you do. They're not going to stop speaking about the things of Jesus Christ. The resolve that these men had. We know what we saw, we know it's right, and we will not be silent about it. Now, you would think at this point that these guys would be so upset that they would throw them back in jail or order them to be killed. And in verse 21, it says, when they had threatened them further, they what? Put them in jail? No, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God. Listen, when you live in conflict, in proclaiming Christ and living your life the way that you're supposed to, somebody will get hostile. It's going to happen. It may not break out in your life in the sense that you see other believers around the world who suffer under persecution, where they're beaten or they're put in jail like Peter and John, but you might get shouted at, you might get cussed at, you might be spit on. That's happened before. But when you stand for Christ and you live in that conflict and proclaiming the gospel before the world, somebody will get hostile at some point. It's going to happen. But they turned Peter and John loose. They threatened them more, and then they turned them loose. And they did it because the people We're glorifying God. Now listen, we've talked about some pretty negative things when it comes to living in conflict and living out the gospel and being willing to let your life be that light that points people to Jesus Christ. We've talked about how people get mad when you talk about it. We talk about how people are going to question you, and sometimes that questioning gets tense. And we just talked about the fact that people can get hostile towards you when you live in that conflict. Those are three things, but I want you to know in this passage, there's a lot of good stuff in here about living in that tension and living in that conflict. I want you to look back at verse 4. When you live in conflict and you stand for the gospel, many of those who had heard the message of what Peter and John believed in verse 4, they what? Believed. And the number of those men came to about 5,000. How many did we have at Pentecost? 3,000 plus 120 believers that were there, so that's 3,100. Now we have 5,000 men at the temple that see this miracle and hear what Peter and John have to say, and they believed in Jesus. When you live in conflict and proclaim the gospel, somebody will get saved. When you live your life that way and are faithful to proclaim the gospel, somebody's going to get saved. 5,000 men came to faith in Christ that day because of Peter and John's boldness and their willingness to live in that tension, in that conflict, and to do what Christ had called them to do. But look, there's even more great things that go on when you live in this conflict, because in verse 21, they could put out whatever threats that they want, and these guys backed down because there were people around, and those people that believed, they were rejoicing and they were praising God for it. That's the other thing. When you live in that tension, in that conflict, believers are going to rejoice. Because God works in that conflict, and God does great things through that conflict. Believers rejoiced at what had happened and what God had done. And that they knew that this man was 40 years old, that made this miracle and this healing even greater. It wasn't a young person that was done. It was someone that they knew had been that way for 40-something years. And suddenly, boom, he's up and walking and dancing and rejoicing with the rest of them. And when Peter and John are turned loose in verse 23, they go to their companions. So they go to all the other believers that they had been working with, that 120 group of believers, and they report to them what had happened with the chief priests and the elders in verse 23. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices. So this group of people gets together, lifts their voices to God with one accord, and they begin to pray. When you live in tension, believers are going to pray. When other believers see you doing that, when they see the conflict that's taking place in your life because you're living for the gospel, there are going to be believers that gather around you and pray for you. Living in conflict unites the church. There are three things that we're going to see in the book of Acts that made this movement of Christianity explode across the known world. The first one we've already seen in Acts chapter 2, where God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, this doesn't happen. What we're doing this morning doesn't happen without His presence, without His power. And so the Holy Spirit is the first person that is responsible for the expansion and the explosion of Christianity around the world. The second thing is prayer. We've seen so far that this church was a praying church. We saw in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost that they got together in one another's homes and they gathered together in the temple and they spent time praying together corporately. Prayer is the second thing that launched this movement and kept it going. The third thing that we are about to see that keeps this movement going is persecution. The Holy Spirit, prayer, and persecution fueled the movement of Christianity. And I want you to know it still fuels it today. The Holy Spirit, prayer, and persecution are the fuel for this movement of Christianity. John and Peter had gone through persecution, and now this group of believers gets together and they pray. Look at what they pray to God. Oh Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. That is from Exodus 20:11. Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. Now here comes more scripture. Psalm 2 verses 1 through 2 here. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they're taking Scripture, and they're reading Scripture and praying over Scripture together, and their understanding of it is that Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, if you read in verse 27, in verse 27 we get their interpretation of that psalm. They are seeing in the Old Testament the life and work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So all these kings of the earth, in verse 26, that took a stand and rulers that gathered together against the Lord, they see there the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They were beginning to understand that everything they had witnessed about the life of Jesus Christ, his arrest, his trial, his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, all of it was God's designed plan for what they were going through right now as his people and this movement that he had started. And in verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Listen, when you began to stand firm and proclaim Christ, other believers will stand firm with you in that confrontation. That's what's happening here. Peter and John come back, and they tell them what's happened. And it's interesting that this persecution starts, and they come back. You have to just picture it. They run back to where all these people are gathered together and go, hey, did y'all hear what happened? And they go, yeah, you got thrown in jail. And Peter and John go, yeah, I know, it was great, wasn't it? You won't believe what happened when we got out of jail that morning and were tried. We actually were drugged before the Sanhedrin. Now, remember, they know what happened to Jesus. Jesus was pulled in front of the Sanhedrin. Jesus was tried, and what happened to him? He was crucified. Peter and John were two key figures in the ministry of Jesus, and the Sanhedrin, we are told here, knew that. They recognized them as men who were with Jesus. And so the potential for them to not make it out of there with their lives was, I mean, it was there, right? And so they come running back to their fellow believers, and they go, you will not believe what God has just done. We were arrested. We spent the night in jail. Yeah, we know all that. Tell us more. Tell us more. Well, we got in the Sanhedrin that morning, and Caiaphas was there. Yeah, yeah. And they started asking us, well, by whose name do you do this? I mean, they were so concerned about this healing and about us teaching about the resurrection. And it was incredible because I got to stand there and explain to them from Scripture the very thing that they know and they hold on to, how Jesus is the Messiah. And they didn't have a response. They couldn't say anything. And the people are going, yeah, 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 what else, what else? They just didn't know what to do with it. So they made a step out, and they had to stand in there and talk about it. And I mean, we don't know how much time they were in there, but Peter tells them about how long it took for them to make a decision. And they called us back in, and they told us to stop doing it. And John goes, yeah, tell them what you told them. And Peter says, I told them that we just can't. We know what we know, and we can't stop talking about it. And man, the believers are hearing this, and they're all getting excited about it. And John's going, yeah, and then you know what? You could hear the people outside praising and rejoicing over what God had done. And it was, I mean, it was just incredible to be able to hear all that rejoicing. And these guys that were trying us, men, they could have sent us to the cross just like they did Jesus, but they turned us loose. I mean, they threatened us like crazy. I mean, they told us if we don't stop, all these bad things that could happen to us. They made all these threats against us and still turned us loose, but we're not going to stop. Now, you would think, coming back and hearing that they threatened you, that crowd would have went, whoa, whoa, time out. They threatened you? It didn't scare them. It did not bother this group of believers. As a matter of fact, when you look at their prayer, they asked God in verse 29, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. I want you to notice they expected persecution. They expected conflict. They expected tension in what God had called them to do. That's what I mean by live in that conflict. That as a believer, you are called to take a stand for Jesus Christ. You are called to preach the gospel, to proclaim it to those that are in your life, to be unrelenting, to not be able to not speak about the things of Jesus Christ. It should flow from your life naturally as a person who has been changed by the power of his name. And when you do that, you have to expect that there's conflict that's going to come in your life. It may not be in the form of what Peter and John endured. You may not be locked up and put in jail for it. You may never be beaten for it. I pray that you never are. Well, I don't know. Maybe I don't. Because remember, the church exploded and Christianity went around the world because of persecution. But you have to live in that conflict and expect that when you live your life for Jesus, that's going to happen now. Do you want to run away from that? Because I want you to see why you shouldn't run away from it. They prayed in verse 30 for God to extend his hand to heal, for him to do signs and wonders that would take place in the name of Jesus. Now let's remember, they didn't have the New Testament like we have today that tells us all that we need to know about our Lord and what he's done. The signs and wonders that the apostles did were done for the purpose of testifying that what they were saying was true, that they had the power of God in their life, and that they were speaking things that the people needed to listen to. That's why they were doing signs and wonders. And this group prayed that God would do that, that he would confirm the words that they were proclaiming to everyone. It's good for us to pray that today. God, would you show evidence in some way that what we are saying, that what we are asking people to do, that what we are saying about Jesus Christ is true and it is right, that you are there, that you are alive, and that you are working in the hearts and minds of your people. It's good for us to pray those things. We should be praying that prayer. And after they had prayed that, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, when you stand confidently, when you live in that confrontation, God will empower you to do so. Now, this filling of the Holy Spirit is not a second Pentecost. What we are talking about here is God empowering them to do exactly what Scripture says they were able to do here, to speak God's word with boldness. It was a fresh empowering by the Holy Spirit to go forth and to do what God had called them to do. But here's the main reason you need to learn to live in that conflict and not run from it. When they prayed that prayer, what happened to that house? It was shaken. God will make himself known to you in that conflict. If you want to experience God and you really want to know who he is, you've got to, as a believer, you've got to live in that tension. You've got to live in that conflict every day. And you say, that sounds like a stressful thing. When you and I live in that conflict, here's what happens. First of all, it comes at us in two ways. It comes at us first in our individual lives as we begin to struggle with sin, right? You have this conflict between your flesh and the things that you want to do and what God says you are supposed to do and how you're supposed to live according to his will. Is that not a conflict for us? Every day, that's a struggle for us. You make decisions every day about whether or not you're going to submit to God's will and live the way he says, or you're going to give in and let sin reign in your life. That's a conflict. And you have to live there, because here's what happens. When you don't live in that conflict, something has won out. And you know what's won out when you're not living in that tension, in that conflict? Sin. When you're so comfortable in your life and you think everything's going great, you better slow down and take a look, because quite possibly you've gotten so comfortable in sin that it's what's controlling your life and not God. The way we live in tension and conflict with sin is that we spend every day reading God's word, because it's God's word that points out that sin in our life and helps us to understand how we're not living according to his will. And there is that tension and that conflict in our life. The only way to know God is to know him through his word. And the only way to know what he wants is to read it and to study it. And in studying it, your life should be confronted. You should have been confronted this morning in your Bible study class by what was taught. It should have challenged you to live differently in some way. You should be confronted right now in this room through the preaching of God's word, the power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart, to let you know that there's something that's not right between you and God that you need to make right this morning, this moment, right now. You should live in that tension, in that conflict. If it's not there, you need to take a step back and examine your life. The other way that you live in tension is that if there's not conviction of sin and conflict there, where you're having to work with the Holy Spirit to resolve that and to repent and to make things right with God, then you should be living your life in such a way as like Peter and John, where you are brought into the world and you and your life and the world come into conflict. That's not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, it's biblical. Jesus told his disciples, behold, I send you out as what? sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out to live that way, to live as sheep in the midst of wolves. And remember the reassurance that we saw that Peter had here from Luke chapter 12, verse 11, that whenever you're in those types of conflicts, you don't need to worry about it. I'm going to give you the words to say. I'm going to help you through it. His promise to us at the end of Matthew to always be with us, to never leave us, to never forsake us. I am always with you, even until the end of time. That living in that conflict where your life puts forth the gospel and the world doesn't like it. If you don't live in that conflict, you're not doing what God has called us to do as His believers. He sent us out as His children into this world to be the light to this world so that those who are lost in darkness can see and find their way to God. Because here's what happens. It is through you and I proclaiming the word of God that others are brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's in that conflict, your willingness to live in that tension and to proclaim that under no other name may man be saved. In a world that hated him, rejected him, and killed him. Living in that conflict, living in that tension, willing to put it out there and say, no, there is a way for man to be made right with God. There is only one way for man to be made right with God. Because in saying that and teaching that, what you've just done is you've denied every other worldview and you've made them all invalid. There is only one way to do it. And when you and I teach and proclaim that, there's nothing other that can happen than the conflict that come in because people are being confronted, which is what conflict is about. They're being confronted with the reality that they are guilty before God, that they have rejected God and have taken up their own ways. And if they don't repent and turn back to Him, then their eternity is going to be spent separated from Him. That's our responsibility, and you and I really get to experience and get to know God in that conflict when we live that way. Because His promise was to not leave us, to be with us in that conflict. Believer, when was the last time you experienced Jesus Christ that way? Either through reading His word and realizing that something was wrong in your life and needed to be made right. When was the last time you felt that conflict? I pray that you feel it this morning. When was the last time that living your life in this world, being a witness for Jesus Christ, you felt the conflict because you're having to talk about what you believe and you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the world is pushing back on you? I pray that you feel that conflict because that's where you experience the Lord. That's where life change happens. That's where the lost come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where God does amazing things like heal a lame man who had been unable to walk for 40-something years. It's in those moments that you see God in ways you've never seen Him before. I hope that that's what you want. I hope you want to see Him and experience Him in great ways. I hope that you want to let Him work through your life. And I hope that you're willing to not walk through this world in fear, but to understand that in those moments of tension and in those conflicts, that is where He wants us to live, to abide, and to find joy in Him.